This morning we'll continue our study on how came the Bible, moving along but not real quickly, but I'm not going to hurry through this, and I'm going to take time each time to review what we've done in at least the last couple of weeks, and this morning will be no exception to that. How came the Bible? We talked about four words. How did we get the Bible? The first one was revelation. God revealed himself to man. Do you remember the second word? Inspiration. He had to inspire man so he could get his revelation written down on paper, and so he inspired holy men of God, and they wrote and spoke as they were directed by the Holy Spirit. After it's written down, what's the third word we need? Illumination. It has to be illuminated to us. Who does that? The Holy Spirit helps us to understand the Scriptures. Can you vouch for that? Has the Spirit of God helped you to grasp some things and you knew this is not of me and not my understanding, but God has revealed something, the Spirit of God illuminating the Scriptures. And the last and very important step is what? The preservation of the Word of God. Preservation. Now, we're going to say more about preservation, but it's so critically important because if God didn't preserve it, then we don't know if we have it. You see, it's based upon our belief, our trust that God has preserved it. So we just look to find it, to find out where it is, what has the fingerprint of God on it, and we'll know that we have his preserved Word of God because he did promise. We saw some evidences of Scripture being true. We have reason to believe the Word of God. There were internal evidences and external evidences. Now, I'll not spend a lot of time here, but could you name one internal evidence? One. Give you a minute to jog your memory. One internal evidence.
Jesus said that the Old Testament was true.
Okay, it's an internal evidence. Jesus called the Bible of his day the Word of God. He said it was the Word of God. The apostles did as well. My go-to internal evidence is prophecy. The prophecies that have been fulfilled, they're amazing. And you don't have to argue with anybody. You know, this was written at such and such a time, and it came to pass here. You can't argue with facts, right? And history bears it out. And so, anyone else, an internal argument, an evidence that this is the Word of God. There were several of them. The creation is an internal in the sense that it's an explanation of where we came from. So we have understanding of where we came from, why we're here, and where we're going. It's given to us in the Word of God in a very unusual way. The continuity of the Word of God from one period to another through different authors and 1,600 years in writing. It's a wonderful thing to see the continuity of this book that came to us in such a way as it did. How about external evidences? Can you think of any external evidences?
Science.
Science proves the Bible. The Bible had it first, and science came along later and said, oh yeah, that's how it is. Can you think of an example? The earth is round. And the Bible speaks of the circle of the earth. So it was in the Scriptures before. Any other external evidence? Is science? Alongside science is history. History bears it out. Any good history and accurate history is in harmony, in keeping with the Word of God. The influence of the Bible. And I think the best external evidence in the Bible is you. If you walk with the Lord, then it's changed your life. It's made you something that you weren't. And that's a great external evidence that there's something to this wonderful book. So we have the question, after we get to this point, which Bible is the true Bible? Which one is the true? Are they all alike? Does it make any difference that some of the words are switched? Does it matter? And I would say, my contention is, yes, it matters because we believe that the very words were given by very God. Now, we're reading it in English, right? And there's a translation issue here going on. But we can even look back to the Greek text. The words were written in Greek, Old Testament, and Hebrew. And we're looking for the very words that God gave them. And that's important. And if we believe in the preservation of the Word, we believe we can have those words that God gave. Does it really matter that there are a few slight differences? Yes, it matters. It matters. We have to examine that and see how much it matters. My goal here is to help us to understand that the issue is a lot weightier than which English words we want to read. There's a lot more at stake than that. You may like the way this particular English version reads, but that's not reason enough to adapt it as your own, to call that your Bible. So we want to be careful that we consider our stamp of approval that we put on any particular work that involves the Scriptures, whether it's interpretation or copy or whatever it might be. So we begin with these important terms. We talked about the autographs. Can somebody tell me what are the autographs? They're the originals. They're the ones that were written by Paul and by Timothy or by Peter and other writers of the Scripture. They were written. They're the autographs. How many of them do we have in hand? We have none. None of them. They're old. The parchment and the papers that they were written on are deteriorated and they're gone. We don't have them anymore, at least not that we know of. If there's some in existence somewhere, we haven't found them yet. But we would suggest probably that they're all dissolved away. The autographs. Since we don't have the autographs, we have to have the next best thing, which is what? Manuscripts. What are manuscripts? Copies. Somebody got on their Smith Corona and they just typed it up again, right? No? What? Why? Why? What? They didn't have Smith Corona typewriters. They had feathers, quills, and they would have to write out in longhand the whole Bible. How would you like that task? Writing out the whole Bible. Well, they did. They're called manuscripts, and we have a lot of them. We have 560 manuscripts, Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, and so there are a lot of manuscripts, a lot of copies and copies of copies. We talked about the next term, translations. What is a translation? We're talking about the Bible. What's a translation?
A representation of a manuscript in some language.
Okay, so it's the manuscript in another language. The manuscript translated into another language. I was privileged to go to Spain a couple of times, and while I was there, I preached on the street, but I can't speak Spanish. So I had my brother Joaquin Lopez standing beside me, and he's a fireball preacher, and I would say something, and he would embellish it a little bit with voice inflection and so forth. Oh, it was fun, because he got their attention. This American standing out there speaking English would just confuse the Spanish, unless it was translated, unless it was put into Spanish, and so he did that for me. We talked about canonicity. Canonicity, what does that mean? What is the canon of Scriptures? Don't be bashful. It's the bringing together of all of the different books that belong in the Bible, right? The bringing together of those books and putting them together to establish the Bible. How many books did they bring together? 66. How many Old Testament?
39.
That leaves 27 books in the New Testament. 66 total books brought together, and we call it the canon of Scripture. Okay, the canonization of Scripture, bringing those things together. And did they decide based upon how old the book was? If it was old, they would put it. No, it wasn't according to age. It was. It wasn't the fact that it was written in Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek. Because there are a lot of other writings that didn't make it into the Bible that are written in those languages. It's not the fact that it agreed with the Torah or the Jewish teachings, the traditions of the Jews. It was not because it was perceived as being valuable religious writing. The idea of the canonization of Scripture did not involve those things. They determined what was part of the Bible by judging that this is inspired. This writing should be part of the canon of Scripture because we believe it to be inspired of God. It could be good. That's not enough. Inspired of God was what they were looking for. The authority of God was placed upon it through the process of inspiration. Men of God recognized that authority. We'll talk about that a little bit more in the morning service. How that the Lord Jesus stood up and spoke and people said, "This is not like any we've ever heard. This teaching is different. His presentation is different." We recognize that in the Word of God. One man says it is authoritative. That's one of the things that they looked for, that it was authoritative. Did it come with the authority of God? Is it prophetic? Is it authentic? Is it dynamic? Was it received and collected and used by the early church? All of those are things they considered as they looked to determine what belonged in the Bible and what did not. The Old Testament was completed. The canonization of the Old Testament was completed no later than, can you tell me? There's some years in the Old Testament, at the end of the Old Testament, called the Dark Ages. How many were there? 400 years. Before the Dark Ages, in other words, before 400 BC, the canon was complete. We know that. How about the New Testament? When was the New Testament canon completed? Does anybody know?
Late 90s, AD.
That's when it was finished writing. But when was it brought together? By the late 90s, say 95, 96, the writing was done, but it was brought together no later than at the council at Carthage. That would be 397 AD. 397 AD. So it was a while. And what happened in those 397 years? Well, there were copies of copies of copies going around, and churches were using them, and they recognized it as the Word of God. But it hadn't been brought together and put all together and called the completed canon of Scripture until no later than 397 AD. Now, that's our review. Do you have any questions about what we've talked about up to this point? Anybody? Yes.
The words of the prophets were called the Word of God because they even said, "Thus saith the Lord."
Yep.
Would the transcription of those sayings by the prophets be considered an autograph?
The transmission on the paper of those? The transcription? Most definitely. I mean, Isaiah wrote and he said, "Thus saith the Lord." So most definitely the writings of the prophets were Scripture. They claimed them to be Scripture. The writers claimed that the Lord told me. And so yes, the answer would be yes. They were autographs, all of them. All of the minor prophets, all of them. Good question. Anything else?
He quoted
several scriptures and along with his apostles. Yeah, that were from the Old. Yes. Yeah, Jesus called them the Word of God. I kind of changed directions from this point. After our discussion, we kind of got ahead of where I thought we might be at the end of last week, which is fine, but I wanted to change directions, and I'm going to kind of come into the back door with this. We're going to start talking about the English versions of the Bible, and the reason we're going to do that is because we understand the English. It's kind of hard for us to read Greek and Hebrew text and know exactly what they're saying, but we can understand English. And so we'll talk about them a little bit. Two words came up last time. Two phrases. One was formal equivalence. Do you remember that word or those words? Formal equivalence means a word-for-word translation of the Scripture. You look at the Hebrew word or the Greek word and you say that word is father, and we're going to translate it father. We're going to put it father, okay? There is also something called a dynamic equivalence. Dynamic equivalence, also called functional equivalence sometimes. Others may have even other descriptive terms for it. It can be described as a thought-for-thought translation. A thought-for-thought translation. How does that strike you? What's the problem with a thought-for-thought translation?
It's up to the writer.
It's up to the writer. It is. Even maybe more pointedly, we believe the words are important. We're looking for the words that God said. And we believe in verbal plenary inspiration, verbal meaning the very words were given by God. God didn't just put an idea in Paul's head and say, write about it. He told him the words to write. He directed his thoughts, and with Paul's personality and his intellect, he wrote, but God was moving him to do so. Inspiration. And so the very words are important. And we don't like this when you start talking about translating thoughts. We would ask, are the scriptures the word of God, or do the scriptures contain the word of God? Which is true? The first one, the scriptures are the word of God. They don't just contain the word of God. Now, you'll hear that terminology a lot in Christian writings today. The word of God, the Bible contains the word of God. Well, if it contains the word of God, then it must also contain things that are not the word of God. What man would you trust to determine which is and which is not the word of God? If you didn't like something, you would be prone to say, well, that's not the word of God. I don't believe that's what God said. And that's exactly what they do. So that we can have this relativistic, you remember that word? This relativistic approach to life. It all depends. It all depends on what I think and what I feel and what I'm experiencing. It's all subjective, and we know that's not true. The Bible is the Word of God. It doesn't contain the Word of God. Eugene Nida was an American linguist, and he's usually mentioned in connection with this method of translation called dynamic equivalence. As a matter of fact, he came up with that term, dynamic equivalence. Nida was, for more than 30 years, 1946 to 1980 to be exact, he was the executive secretary of the translation department at the American Bible Society. And during this time, he published a lot of books on this topic, articles explaining and promoting this dynamic equivalent approach to translation. So he's associated with that, Eugene Nida. The goal in producing a dynamic equivalent translation, according to Nida, was to make a translation impact the readers as much and in the same way as the original did. That's the goal, to make the translation impact the readers in the same way and as much as the original did. Now, that doesn't sound so bad, does it? Well, he adds to that, we're going to measure the accuracy of the translation by how the people respond to it. How's that sound? We're going to find out if we were successful. It's determined to be a good translation if the people respond to it the way we believe that the original recipients responded to it. Have you ever heard of outcome-based education, OBE? It's all around us, isn't it? It's a student-centered education. The preacher, or the teacher, I should say, can teach in any method that he wants to. There are no tests. There is no established curriculum like we know of, no track to run on. He kind of feels his way through by perceiving what the students need and what they can comprehend. And in the end, everybody will come out with what they're able to comprehend, and it's good. You're successful. Even though they couldn't take a test, they would all flunk it, or they don't believe it like it was taught. It's just a strange menagerie of ideas. Same thing is true of this approach to scripture translation, measuring the translation. Imagine measuring the translation based upon how people receive it, what they believe when they read it. Don't you know that's going to change from the East Coast to the West Coast, from the North to the South, from one continent to the next continent? People are not going to perceive it the same. And so it's a, if you'll pardon me, an ignorant idea. It is. And it's their built-in excuse for taking liberties with my word of God, with my Bible. They take liberties and do whatever they want. Here's how they go about it. The translator will read the original language. He'll determine its meaning and how the original recipients would have received it, how they would have responded to it from reading the original. That's what they're looking for in their minds. Then he writes in the target language, whatever that might be, whatever he's translating it to, he writes in that target language in such a way as to affect the same response from the readers. Often it involves departing from the literary form of the original. He doesn't arrange the thoughts the same as the original necessarily. The liberty that he takes is up to him. There's not any rules. He can do whatever he wants to as he translates the Bible, the ideas of the Bible. Let me give you an example of it, and I'll ask you to turn to John chapter 2 and verse 4. John 2, 4, the Gospel of John. John 2 and verse 4. Now, I'm not going to read this out of the NIV. I'm just going to read it out of the King James and tell you what the NIV, which is a dynamic equivalent, did. I'm also going to tell you what the New Living Bible did, okay, with these passages. John chapter 2 and verse 4. Jesus said unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." Now, did you hear my voice inflection? Let me try it again. Jesus said unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." Let me try it again. "Woman, what have I got to do with you?" Does that sound good? Does that sound like our Lord? No. So people read that and they thought, that sounds harsh. Depends on who reads it, right? Sounds a little harsh. Calling his mother woman. Look at another passage, John chapter 19 and verse 26. The same thing happens. John chapter 19 and verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, who would this be? That would be John. This is at the cross. The disciple standing by, whom he loved, he said unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." How'd I do with that voice inflection? We don't know, do we? Wouldn't you love to stand and hear the words out of the Lord's mouth himself? But people in English read that, and they say, that sounds harsh. I don't like that. When Jesus addressed his mother at the wedding in chapter 2 and at the cross in chapter 19, he never called his mother, mother. He called her woman. And in our culture, we like mother softer, more affectionate, more tender. So people who believed in dynamic equivalents, because this may sound harsh to some people and their culture, some of the translators chose to use a dynamic equivalent interpretation of or translation of this, and they either added words or took out words. For instance, the New International Version says, in each of those cases, "dear woman," D-E-A-R, woman, dear woman. And the New Living Translation didn't say anything. They said they would do it like this. Jesus said unto her, "What have I to do with thee?" He didn't say mother or woman. They just took the word out because it didn't sound good. What do you think? Doesn't work, does it? Why? Well, because the very words are from our God. We need to understand that our Lord would not be harsh and crude and rude to his mother, right? There's something lost to us in terms of the affection because of our own cultural interpretation of the scripture. But we can deal with that, right? We're big boys and big girls, and we can understand that when we read the Bible, there may be some things culturally or some things in the language, in the translation of the language, that we just have to kind of adjust our understanding of. So the New International Version added to the Word of God. The New Living Translation took away from the Word of God, and in their translating principles, it was okay. They just want you, as you read that, to have the same feelings and emotion and understanding that they would have had standing around the foot of the cross or standing around the festive occasion up in Cana for the wedding ceremony. Now, that's just a couple of examples, but there are literally hundreds. There are hundreds of examples. Hundreds and hundreds of examples. Which Bibles were translated by dynamic equivalents? There are a lot of them. As you start reading the versions of the Bible, I don't know how many there are. There are so many Bibles right now. You have the Revised English Version, Dynamic Equivalents. New International Version, the NIV we just looked at, Dynamic Equivalents. A very, very popular Bible in our day. We have the New Living Translation that I mentioned. We have the Contemporary English Version, the CEV. We have the Living Bible. And on and on and on the list goes. Do you think these books sell? What about these Bibles appeals to the people who buy them? I'll wait. Why do they buy those Bibles? They're not cheap. They're not on the bargain shelf necessarily. So why buy them? They're easy to read. Well, I understand this. You put all those these and thous in there, and I don't understand what it's saying. I understand this. Is that reason enough to adopt a Bible as your own? No, it's not. Not if you believe that the very words spoken were spoken of God. We need the words of God if we're going to know what He said. If there's some translation issue, if there's some archaic word that you think I won't understand, put it in the margin. Put it in the margin. Give me a note, and I'll look at your note. But I want the very words of God. I want as close to as I can get. I want to be as close as I can get to the Hebrew or the Greek or the Aramaic word that was used when it was written in the autograph. Now let me stop here again because I don't want to get ahead of our understanding. Are you with me? Do you understand? Dynamic equivalence. Good or bad?
Bad.
That eliminates many Bibles on the bookshelf. Many Bibles. Okay? I want us to compare one dynamic equivalent to another, to a formal equivalent. We're going to take as our formal equivalent, guess which? We're going to take the King James Bible because we're familiar with that, and we're going to compare it to a dynamic equivalent. And I have these printed up here on the front. If you want to write down the references, you can do that. But here they are, so you can look up here, and we can move more quickly through these. Here is the King James Bible, and this is Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44. It says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." You familiar with that verse? Wonderful teaching, isn't it? Look at the NIV version of it. This is a dynamic equivalence. "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." That's all. So what's missing? There's a lot missing there, isn't there? There's a lot of truth that we miss out on. Bless them that curse you, he taught. Is that important? Well, he gets down to the nitty-gritty. He gives us some specifics. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. That's so much more meaty. There's so much more truth in the King James Version over the NIV. Would you agree? Okay. Another verse. And I have several of these because I want to really make the point. Okay. Here's the King James in Matthew 9:13. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You familiar with that verse? Here's the NIV. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. What's missing?
Repentance.
Is it important? Luke 13:3 says, I tell you nay, but except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. We don't want to make repentance another step in salvation, but we can't overlook it either, right? A person will not be saved from their sins until they decide, I don't want to live in them anymore. I don't want to be condemned by them. I want to be saved from them. That's repentance. They change their mind. There's some remorse. There's some sorrow over sin and what it's doing in the life. Repentance is important. It's left out of this passage. Why? Well, because the writer thought it not necessary to use some of the words that God gave us. We would get the idea if he used less. Do you like that? I don't like that. Let's look at a third. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. King James, Matthew 18:11. Here's the NIV version. There's not one. It's not even in the Bible. If you take your NIV Bible and turn to that passage, there's not a verse there. It's gone. Is that an important verse? Here's another one. And to have power to heal sickness and to cast out devils. Mark 3:15. The NIV says, and to have authority to drive out demons. What's missing? Heal sickness. Does the Lord heal sickness? Miraculously so he did. And every time you catch a cold or the flu or anything like that, when you get better, it's because God did it. Is that right? Because he's in control. And we ask him to help people get better, and they do. And we say, oh, they would have gotten better anyway. We don't know that. And the unsaved people look at us and say, you just ascribe everything to God. It doesn't matter if it's good or bad. You say God did it. And I look back and smile and say, that's right. God's in control. And the sun shines on the saved and the unsaved, and it rains on their crops, and good things happen to the saved and the unsaved, and I can't figure out all the ways of God. But I tell you what, my hindsight's a lot better than my foresight. I can look back at my life and I can say, oh, wow. God has really been good, and God has taken control of finances, of my health. I just see the hand of God bringing me from there to here. Can you see that in your life? Another illustration. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. Mark 11:26. Here's the NIV version. Not there. There's no verse in the NIV version. Does it surprise you? Missing scripture. Here's another one. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Here's the NIV. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. What's missing? Joseph. Is that important? Well, yeah, it is important, isn't it? It's a word that God gave us. Joseph was the earthly father. We would say stepfather because he was not the biological father, but he was the earthly father of the Lord Jesus, by which he had his legal right to the throne of David. Joseph is important in the scripture. It was the line of Joseph that made it possible for Jesus, who was the earthly son of Joseph, not biological, but the son of Joseph, that gave him the right to the throne of David. We don't want any words left out. We're going to use that word, you see. Here's another one. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Here's the NIV. And they went to another village. Anything important left out of that? We can live without that, right? Let me tell you one thing that they'll argue. If a person carries the NIV and they love their NIV, they will say to you, well, that truth is elsewhere in the Bible. We didn't lose anything from the Bible. It's elsewhere in the Bible. And it is. You can find out that the Son came to save men's lives and not destroy them. You can surmise that in all of the scriptures and all of the gospels. But it's not here in this verse that God breathed. And we want all that God breathed. Sometimes God says something many times, does he not? Why? To emphasize that doctrine, that truth. He wants it said often. Here's another one. And the angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the waters. Whosoever then, first after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Do you remember that story? Here's the NIV version. It's not in the Bible. Missing. Another example. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Now, I would call that important, wouldn't you? Here's the NIV version. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. What did they leave out? The Savior believeth in me, on me, hath everlasting life. You see how this is a real issue? Bible versions are important. Here's another one. A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Listen to this. In a little while, ye will see me no more, and then after a little while, ye will see me. Left out going to the Father. I was talking to somebody this week answering a question, and about the resurrected Christ, and alluded to this verse, because I've not yet gone to the Father. That's a truth that we need as we understand what happened with the resurrected Christ for those days that he was upon the earth. Here's another example. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Acts chapter 2 and verse 30. Here's the NIV version. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on an oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. One of his descendants, the NIV, Christ in the original language. We're talking about a formal equivalence compared to a dynamic equivalence. Formal is word for word. Dynamic is idea for idea. They're not concerned about whether they leave a verse out or a part of a verse. They just want you to respond the same way. Remember, that's their goal. Here we go. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Where's that? The eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip went to minister to him. And he said, can I be baptized? He said, if you believe, here's the NIV. It's not there. There's important truth in that verse. We can't let that go. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. It's in the adventures of Paul in Acts chapter 15. It's not even in, we don't get that explanation. We don't know about Silas. in the NIV. But the chief captain, Lysia, came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands. Talking about when Paul was arrested there at Jerusalem. Look at the NIV. It's not there. We don't get the whole picture. We don't understand the whole story. We don't understand about Paul's arrest. It's not recorded. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Romans 16:24. It's not in the NIV. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Here's the NIV. Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast. Does that say the same thing? It's not even the same, is it? One of them's wrong. One of them says, ye are unleavened, and the other one says, do this so that you will be unleavened, as ye really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. What's missing? For us. He was sacrificed for us. If you're going to tell the gospel to somebody, Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose from the dead. You can't stop there. You have to say he did that to pay for your sins. Jesus died for you. Here's the King James in 1 Corinthians 10:28. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The last part's left off. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. God created all things by Jesus Christ. Now, you already started to pick up on my little pattern here. What's missing in the NIV before I show it to you? By Jesus Christ. Jesus is the creator. Ephesians 3:9 is one of the verses that tells us that Jesus was the God, the person of God who did the creation. Is it found elsewhere? Oh, yeah, it is. But we want it here, right? Because God put it there. He intended for us in this context to be reminded of that truth, that Jesus is the creator. Here's one more. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. See my underlined words? Are they important? Here's the NIV. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. The blood. Did you say that's important? It's redemption through his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, remission of sin. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost. These three are one. NIV says, for there are three that testify. Who? Doesn't tell us. Not there. Okay. I think that's 20 examples. I could have 200 as easily, and they would be as captivating as those. A lot of verses left out, a lot of verses changed, a lot of words, a lot of phrases, a lot of ideas twisted around, said differently. And when we compare them, we see, there's problems here. Do you agree? Okay, so I'm part of the way through. I'm part of the way through to my goal. I want you to see that they're not all the same. It's not which English Bible you want to read. It's not the easy English. That's not what we're looking for. I would love to read a formal equivalent taken from the right text in easier English. If that's possible, I would be very welcome. I would be very welcoming to that. That has happened over the years. I would be very welcoming to that. It's probably not going to happen because there are not the scholars in our day. Oh, they would be offended by this, but they're not the scholars with the same love for the Word of God that you see in the average person out here as there were in days gone by. There were people who would give their right arm. They would suffer death before they changed one word in the Bible. So it may not happen in our lifetime. Maybe the Lord will come back and the King James Bible and the formal equivalent translations will be, as they stand now, will be the ones that are here. I don't know. I don't know. Yes. I'm going to hold it because I want to get to that later. The King James, the New King James Bible, claims to be, in some writings, claims to be a formal equivalent. And I would say that it is. It claims to be from a particular text, and I would say that it's not altogether. So there are some issues. It's not the NIV. It's not like the NIV, but there are some issues. Not as many, but there are some issues, and I can help point some of those out. But let me get to that because I don't want to go beyond the dynamic equivalence. Yes?
If someone owns the copyright of the book, we can't rewrite it.
There's no copyright on the Bible. Why is there no copyright? Because the people who wrote it intended for it to be distributed and everybody have a copy. Now, there are copyrights on translations of the Bible. There are copyrights on translations. Why? Money, for one thing, probably number one at the top of the list is money. There's another reason, too. Why do you copyright something? You don't want somebody to get it and change it, and they mess up your work, and so they copyright it for that. So we can give them that as well. But money's at the top of the list. As a matter of fact, I would imagine that most publishers would be quite all right if you made some little changes and did a little revision of their version of the Bible so that they could put the word new in front of it and sell it again as the better one than the last one. If you like this one, you're really going to love this one. I've read that so many times when new versions of the Bible come out. And they come out all the time. I don't know. I'm afraid to guess how many versions of the English Bible there are. There are so many. It would be exasperating. So it gets. Let me ask you this before we quit here. Do you think the debate over the versions of the Bible has helped people to love the Word of God more, to study it more thoroughly, and to have confidence in it to give it out to others? Do you think the debate has helped or hindered? There is no doubt. There is absolutely no doubt that the many, many versions of the Bible is not a good thing. The unsaved people, when you're witnessing to them, they say, which Bible? I've been asked that so many times. Which Bible?
Three times today.
Which Bible are we talking about? They're different. And we can say, well, they're not really different. That's a lie. They are different. All the Bibles are not the same. And you and I need to know the basics. We're not going to be scholars. You're not going to be a Hebrew or a Greek scholar. But we need to know the basics about why we have and hold the Bible that we have and hold. Please, brothers and sisters, make this important to you. Learn the things. We'll continue to review. Learn the things that we're learning. And if you have questions, legitimate, solid questions, I want you to feel free to ask them, and I'll do my very best to answer them. But I'm going somewhere with this. Okay? I'm going somewhere with this. Please be back next week. Let's bow forward to prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to share these facts. And these observations, and I pray, Father, that you would use them, bring glory and honor to your name for Christ's sake. In his name we pray. Amen.